I want to talk to you this evening about something that I think is really crucially important. It's one of the most important subjects that there is. And one of the best, I think, summaries of what the gospel is about. It's something that's really central to the gospel, central to the word of God, central to the ministry of Jesus and of the early church. And something that should be central to every single New Testament church in the world, if we want to be biblical churches. When we look around us, it's quite obvious that this thing is a massive need. We can see that most of the dysfunctional people in this world come from dysfunctional families. If you look at, for instance, the prison population of any given country, there's a very, very high correlation between people who end up in prison and people who come from broken, dysfunctional, and abusive families. And that just tells us one thing. It's not really surprising to us because we sort of feel that people, for the most part, become who they are trained to become. What they see modeled, what they see acted out, and what forms the formative space in their life. And for most of us, that's our family that we're born into. That determines or has a massive influence in who and what you become. And you know, even amongst, you know, educated people who are, according to society, well adjusted, and we work obviously as you do. I mean, in Bloemfontein there's a varsity, there are colleges and technicons and stuff. In Stellenbosch there's a university. And if you live in a town like that or in a city like this, you come into contact with people, young people who are really bright. People who are supposed to be the cream of the crop. People who are supposed to come from good families. And many of them do. But even those people, often I hear young people saying, you know, I come from a good family. And my parents were good parents. We were sort of an average family. No serious problems in our family. No serious, you know, abuse or any such thing. But I just feel so ill-prepared for life. No, I feel like I'm well-prepared for my vocation because I studied really hard and so on. But I don't feel like I'm well-prepared to be a husband or a wife. I don't feel like I'm well-prepared to make financial decisions. You know, I come to this place, I finish my studies and I start working. Now all of a sudden I have to buy a car and I have to buy a house. And I don't really know how to do that because even though my parents were pretty decent parents, they never intentionally took me aside and said to me, this is how you make financial decisions. They never discipled me financially to make financial decisions, life decisions. They never intentionally imparted to me, this is how you can be a good husband, a good wife. This is how you live. It all sort of happened just by the way, unintentionally, because there was never this intentional input into my life. And we must recognize to a very large extent we are products of our discipleship. We are products of our discipleship. And I want to submit to you that most people in the world are woefully under-discipled. Because often what happens is, you know, parents are just too busy. So a kid gets sat in front of the TV, you know, so the parents can do their thing and have some time to themselves. Or they get sent to school. Or they get, and in the end, you do get discipled. But the discipleship you get is not good. And it does form you. But it forms you in the wrong direction. It bends you in the wrong direction. But it's important for us to recognize that we are already products of our discipleship. And I just want to read you a quote. Some of you might have heard some stats surrounding this issue as well, but it says, fatherless children are at a dramatically greater risk of drug and alcohol abuse, mental illness, suicide, poor educational performance, teen pregnancy, and criminality. And the reason why I specifically use the family is because family to me is just a very specific form of discipleship. That's what we do to our kids, isn't it? We disciple them. By everything that we say to them, the way that we say to them, we're teaching, we're modeling life to them. We're discipling them. By the decisions we make. What we invest our time and our money in. our routines every day. Tell our children something about what's important to us. And He disciples them. Every decision in life is a discipleship decision. Not only discipleship for you, but discipleship for the people around you. The point I'm trying to make is that if there were more proper discipleship, there would be less crime, less divorce, less drug abuse, and less unwanted pregnancies in society. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, to a very large extent, the problems that we see around us, and there are many problems, we see a society around us that is broken, that is corrupt, that is looking out for themselves, that is unjust often and unfair and just harsh often, or just ignorant, not knowing any better. And most of the problems in life are discipleship problems. People who have become who they were discipled to be. So we are products of our discipleship. So what I want to submit to you is that I think discipleship is possibly the greatest need in the world. Discipleship is probably the greatest need in the world. The greatest need that any human being has is to be discipled. And therefore, it's no surprise to us when Jesus comes to present the solution to the problems of the world, and bang, slap bang in the middle of His solution is discipleship. He makes disciples and He says to them, go and make disciples of all nations. It's no surprise. Because if the problem is bad discipleship or lack of discipleship, then the solution is good, godly discipleship. So that's what I want to talk to you a little bit about this evening. Last time I was here, I preached from Mark. I'm going to preach from Mark again. But this time I'm going to preach from Mark chapter 1, verse 16. Obviously, I skipped a few verses. You can go to Somerset West's Shofar sermons. Go to the Somerset West website and download whatever you've missed, you know, of the sermons in between, if you'd like to. Okay, but I'm just going to read from Mark 1, verse 16. It says, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. And then verse 19 goes on. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Yes, Lord God, we just come to you this evening and we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord God, that we can come at the beginning of a new year and just come and consecrate ourselves to you. And just come and renew, Lord Jesus, our vision of you as the author and finisher of our faith. Just come and again set our eyes firmly on you. Lord, when we look around us at this world and the things of the world, when we watch the news and read the newspaper, when we look at ourselves even, Lord, if we look too long at ourselves, we get discouraged, Lord God. But when we look at you, we get encouraged, Lord God. We get inspired. We get refreshed and renewed, Lord. And we just come to you, Lord God, not coming to present our strength, but coming to present our weakness and asking for your strength. Because we know, Lord, that all that we are and all that we have depends on you. And Lord Jesus, we desire to follow you and to be like you. Please help us in Jesus' name. And please, Holy Spirit, minister to our hearts from your word. Thank you, Lord. Now, I just want to, like I said, I'm going to talk about discipleship, but I just want to give you a little bit of context about that scripture. I've grown to like Mark a lot. I used to think he was sort of a bad summary of Matthew. But then I realized that actually Mark was written before Matthew. Matthew actually used Mark as one of his sources. So Mark was probably the very first gospel written. He invented the genre of gospel. And Luke, both Luke and Matthew were so impressed with him that they used him as their main source. And what I realized is that Mark is actually a brilliant, brilliant theologian. What he says is unfortunately subtle, so many people often miss what he says, and they don't realize how profound it is. But I'm hoping to show you a little bit about how profound Mark is this evening. I'm just going to read you a few verses, and you don't have to take out your Bibles. You can just listen. Just from the first verse of Mark, it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And if you remember last time, I said that it's an interesting sentence because it doesn't have a verb. There's no verb in that sentence, so it's not really a sentence. That's probably the heading of the gospel. The original heading of the gospel was the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he says, it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And then he proceeds to quote from the Old Testament, but he doesn't quote immediately from Isaiah. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that he says, it's written in Isaiah the prophet, but then he starts quoting, but he quotes from Exodus and Malachi before getting to Isaiah. And when I realized this, I thought, this is confusing, man. Mark, what's going on here? You're all over the place. What are you trying to do? And honestly, in the beginning, I didn't get it. I didn't understand what Mark was trying to do. I thought maybe he's confused, but then I thought, no, he's inspired. So he can't be confused. So there's obviously something here I'm missing, but I'm not getting what Mark's doing. Maybe he's quoting from memory, and maybe that's why it's all over the place. And then he says, it's written in Isaiah the prophet, and he says, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. And then he quotes from Isaiah 40 verse 3. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And what I've realized recently, especially since our New Testament lecture with Dr. Roland Grams in the beginning of last year, was that in those two verses, Mark was doing something very profound. He was giving us a summary, his summary, of the Old Testament theology, the major theme of the Old Testament, the theological theme from the Old Testament that you need to know to understand his gospel. So he was laying the theological foundation for the whole rest of the gospel. So what was that theological foundation? Isaiah 40, verse 3, which says, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, the one going before the Lord, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. That way, what is that way for the Lord? What is that path for the Lord? Well, it's the path, in scholarly terms, of the new Exodus. Because Isaiah was written just before the Babylonian exile of the Jews. They'd sinned and, you know, God had warned them over hundreds of years that if they continue doing this, they'll go into exile, they'll get kicked out of the land. They hadn't listened, they'd gone into exile. And here Isaiah was prophesying and saying that just like God, when Israel were captives in Egypt, made a way in the desert to lead them by the hand of Moses out to the promised land, from under the rule of Pharaoh, back to under the rule of God. So, the Israelites were again captives in a foreign land. And God was going to lead them out from captivity under the foreigners, back to the rule of God. And just like he made a way in the desert from Egypt to the promised land, so he's going to make a new way in the desert. But this time, it's not going to be Moses leading them. It's going to be the Messiah, the Son of David. But then this is where the confusion comes in. He says it's written in Isaiah the prophet, and then he quotes from Exodus 23 verse 20, where it talks about, I will send my angel ahead of you, saying to Moses and the Israelites, I'll send my angel ahead of you. But he's quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. And the Greek word for angel is angelos, which also means messenger. So he translates it, I will send my messenger ahead of you. So he's getting the readers of Mark, he's taking their thoughts back to the original Exodus and saying, just like God sent a messenger ahead of the original Exodus, of Moses in the original Exodus, so again with the new Exodus, he was sending a messenger ahead. This time it was John the Baptist. Okay? And then, just as soon as you think, but, okay, if Isaiah is like the old Exodus, 14 or 13, whatever, 100 BC, and it happened in, the actual exile to Babylon happened in about 586 before Christ. Was that return from Babylon then the new Exodus? And just as soon as you think that, yes, that must have been the new Exodus, then he quotes from Malachi, which was written after the return to Israel. And the temple had already been rebuilt in about 460 before Christ. So about 100 years after the return. No, less than 100 years after the return to Jerusalem. So then the return from Babylon had already happened. And he says, but this is still not. The new Exodus still hasn't happened. Because even though you are no longer captives in Babylon under the foreigners, even though you're back in the promised land, you are still captives of your own sin. You are still slaves of your own sin. You are as much captives as your forefathers had been in Egypt and as you were in Babylon, even though you are back in the promised land. And And then he says, but John the Baptist, in this time of Jesus, of the New Testament, he's the voice crying out in the wilderness. In other words, this is the real start at the beginning of Mark of the new Exodus. The new Exodus is about to happen. The Messiah has come, and like Moses of old, he's going to lead a people for himself out from captivity and back to under the rule of God. And just like in the original Exodus, where the foreigners could actually join the people of Israel, so the foreigners could again join the people of Israel and become part of this new Israel, this new Exodus, who enter the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the new covenant, the new age. And I think it's quite ingenious, because in two little verses, Mark has given us a very convenient summary of Old Testament theology, and boom, now he can start with his gospel and tell us what's really happening. So when we come to follow Jesus, we come to join the new Exodus. Remember that. Okay, and then he gives a summary in verse 14 to 20 of Jesus' ministry. And he summarizes Jesus' message and his method. What Jesus says, his message, what he preaches, and what Jesus does, his method. And you know what that summary is? What's the summary of Jesus' message? It's in verse 15. The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the summary of Jesus' message. It's all about the kingdom of God. It's all about entering the reign of God, coming back under the reign of God through the new Exodus. Of course, it's interesting that John baptizes in the Jordan, the very place where the Israelites enter the promised land to enter the reign of God. Then he gives, just by the way, the message of Jesus is the kingdom of God, and then the method of Jesus, what Jesus does, is discipleship. That's the method of Jesus. At the very heart, the very essence of Jesus, what Jesus did was to make disciples. Shouldn't that be the essence of what we do as well? Everything else Jesus did was aimed at discipleship. And he goes on and he presents what we call a day in the life of Jesus in verse 21 onwards. Just a summary. We would use bullet points, you know, and say, okay, this is what Jesus did. Jesus taught with authority. Jesus had authority to cast out demons. Jesus had authority to heal, and so on. We'll make our bullet list. But Mark is telling a story. It's narrative. So you don't put in bullet list. You give a day in the life of Jesus. And in this day in the life of Jesus, an amazing day in which he does a lot and overshadows everyone who's come before you, this amazing Jesus, he comes and he teaches in the synagogue, and the people are amazed, because he's not teaching like the scribes and the Pharisees, but he teaches with authority, so he has authority to teach. And then this guy with a demon stands up and said, oh, I know you are. You are the Son of God, the Holy One of God. And Jesus commands him to be quiet and the demon to come out. And the demon comes out with a shriek and, you know, convulses the guy on the ground, but it comes out. And the people are amazed. Not only has he authority to teach, but he has authority to cast out demons. And then the sick guy comes to Jesus, and Jesus heals him, and he has authority to heal the sick. But all of that authority serves one purpose: to make disciples. It's not to be spectacular. It's not to be impressive in itself. It's important, but it's important to make disciples. Because that's what Jesus did. Everything else that Jesus did was aimed at making disciples. So, then, just in closing, in my introduction, so I can get to the actual text, just a question. Was this the disciples' first contact with Jesus? Because many Christians read this and then they think, okay, wow, you know, look at their commitment. Jesus, this guy Jesus with the long beard and the flowing robe and the sandals, comes walking by, and they see him, you know, and they're busy catching fish or preparing their nets, and he just says, follow me, and they just follow him. Man, they're so committed. They've never even met him, and yet they just follow him, just leave everything and follow him. We should be that committed. Have you heard sermons like that? But just think about that. Do you think if someone comes along and you don't know who they are, what they teach, or whether they're on or off or biblical, and they say, come follow me, and you just follow them, you think God would be pleased with that? So common sense tells us that that could not be the case. But we don't even need common sense, because John chapter 1, I think it's verse 29, John the Baptist is walking, and he says, behold the Lamb of God. And two of his disciples are walking with him. And when he says, behold the Lamb of God, they leave him and they start following this Lamb of God. They start following Jesus. And they spend the night with him. wherever he's staying. And one of these disciples is Andrew, one of the ones that gets called in the text that we're reading now. And the next day, he runs to his brother Peter, Simon Peter, and he says to him, listen here, come with me. I think we found the Messiah. And they start following him. But they're still fishermen. They still keep their day jobs. At day, they're still fishermen. They're catching fish. But when they hear Jesus is in the area and he's preaching and he's doing his thing, they go and listen. They go to his services and they listen to his preaching and they watch him heal the sick and all that kind of stuff. So they're already following him. They're already, his disciples. They already strongly suspect that he's the Messiah. The one who would come to lead this new Exodus. But they're not following him full time. But then, after who knows how many months or whatever, Jesus walks by the Sea of Galilee. And now they've already, his disciples, part-time. They're already committed to him. But now he calls them to follow him full-time. So this wasn't the first time that these disciples had met with Jesus. They already knew him. So I'm just going to read that passage again. But I want to submit to you, I mean, some of you are sitting here now, I can see this. You know, I can see some of your screensavers are going on. And you're thinking, blah, you know, it's a boring passage. You know, there's nothing there. You know, what's he going to be able to preach? There's nothing really to preach about. And I submit to you, this is very important, that the reason why we sometimes think that is because we're not very good at reading narrative. We're much better at reading Paul's letters, you know, and the theology that he gives, you know, in a very systematic way, or in a more systematic way, than we are in reading narrative, because narrative is very subtle. Actually, we watch movies the way we should read narrative in the Bible. Because movies are subtle, aren't they? Imagine this. Guy sitting in a coffee shop, writing something, phone rings, he picks up the phone, starts talking on the phone. And as he puts down the phone, the focus, I mean, the camera doesn't move, but the focus shifts off him and he goes all blurry and then it focuses in the background. And in the background, you see a red car with someone sitting in it. Nothing gets said. There's no narrator that tells you what's happening there. That's all you see. What do you immediately know? Number one, you know the red car is important. Number two, you know that he's being watched. The director didn't change the focus for nothing. He wants you to see the red car. The red car is important. Yes, it's subtle, but it's important. Now, often, narrative is like that. It's very subtle. And we read something. We read, for they were fishermen. Blah, why did Mark say that? That's the red car. Don't miss it. Okay? I'm going to read this again. When you're reading, because when those of you who have heard me preach before will know, I like to not only give you a message, I like to also give you a method. Okay? So that so that you can go and do what I do. And anyone can do this. This is really not hard. Okay? So, I don't only want you to be able to receive the right message and understand what I'm trying to say to you and what I believe God is trying to say to you, but I want you to have the right method so that you can go and for yourself see what God is saying to you from His Word. I think that's much more powerful. I think the truths that really change our lives are the truths not that we receive from other people, but that we receive directly from the Lord, from His Word, for ourselves, as we study diligently. And that's what I want all of you to be able to do. So I'm going to read this again. When you're reading narrative, often what guys, the evangelists or whoever's writing narrative will do is they'll use contrast. Okay? For instance, if you read John chapter 3 and John chapter 4, there's a very clear contrast there between Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee and one of the Sanhedrin, the top ruling structure of Judaism, and in chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. I mean, Samaritans were considered half-breeds by the Jews, not pure. You know, and they only accepted the first 5 books of the Bible, so they were achter die klip. They didn't know much. Their theology was very wonky as well. You know. So now you have this man who is a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin and a ruler in Israel compared to this woman who is a Samaritan and not a very high moral woman. You know, she has to come at the middle of the day. She's probably a social outcast. You know, she has to come in the heat of the day because she may not hang around the other woman, you know, in the mornings when it's nice and cool when they come to get their water. Massive contrast, but to both of them, Jesus talks about the Spirit. You must be born of the Spirit. The living waters of the Spirit must bubble up inside of you. And it's an intended contrast. And sometimes when you read narrative, you can miss that. But then you miss what John's trying to say to you, right? But what I want you to notice in this passage is not contrast, but repetition. Because that's another thing that, another technique that the gospel writers often use, narrative writers often use to try and tell us what they are, what's important in what they're saying. So I'm going to read it again, and I've highlighted in color some of the things that get repeated. Okay? Verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother, Andrew. See later, again two brothers. What were they doing? They were casting nets into the lake. They were working with nets. The other two were also. For they were fishermen. And then he calls them. He says, come, follow me, said Jesus, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and they followed him. And then look in verse 19 and notice the repetition. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother, John, in a boat. What were they doing? Also working with nets. What does he do? He also called them. What do? They also leave something and they also follow him. Can you see the repetition? It's not rocket science. It's very easy. Guess what? The repetition is important. It's the red car. Mark wants us to see the repetition because he's telling us this is important by repeating it. Okay. So let's take that repetition and see what it tells us about this passage. The repetition helps us to notice the important themes as well as the structure of the passage. And we'll notice that there's sort of a threefold structure. Okay? First, in both two episodes, with both two groups of brothers, there's a setting. It gives first a setting, walking beside the Sea of Galilee, and these are the characters. Simon and Andrew, and what were they doing? They were casting nets into the sea. Or, you know, it goes on a bit further, and they're again two brothers, and they're mending their nets in the boat. So it first gives the setting in verse 16 and 19. Then he gives the call. In verse 17 and the beginning of verse 20. In verse 17, he gives it out full. Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. In the beginning of verse 20, he just says, and he called them. And then he gives the response of the disciples. In both cases, they left something behind, and they followed him. So let's look at that in a bit more detail. Let's first look at the setting. Jesus calls two sets of brothers. Okay, now I'm not sure I get all of what Mark is trying to say here, but one thing I do get. Jesus calls people who are already in relationship with one another into full-time discipleship. And not in just any kind of relationship. They were in a working relationship with one another. If they could catch fish together, they could make disciples together. Now, Mark's gospel doesn't tell us this, but Luke's gospel tells us that these two groups of brothers were actually partners. So not only did the two groups of brothers, you know, individually work together, you know, brother and brother work together, but these two groups of brothers work with each other. They were in a working relationship, catching fish. And so Jesus could call them to work together to make disciples. Maybe there's more that I don't see, but that at least I do see. Now it says, and they were fishermen. Now, often we read something in the Bible, we don't really think about what it means and what the implications are. What is a fisherman? What does he do? How does he look? How does he sound? How does he smell? We're not talking about the rich man with the three fishing rods that goes as part of his recreation, you know. I live in Somerset West, so I go to this jetty at the strand or to the beach and, you know, as part of his recreation, throws in a few lines and tries to catch a few fish. That's not the kind of fisherman we're talking about. The kind of fisherman we're talking about is a different breed. You have to go to some other west coast little town. This is the kind of fisherman who catches fish and sells them for a living. Sometimes it's actually at the jetty in the strand, you know, and sometimes in the morning the boats come out, you know, from the sea and the guys have caught their fish and you can go and buy fresh fish from these gentlemen. And what you'll notice is that some of them are very nice, some of them are a bit crude, but most of them aren't very rich. They're certainly not well educated or well refined. The most sophisticated people, most of them are pretty much a bit rough around the edges. Why? Because fishing is not a highly skilled labor. You don't need to be literate to catch fish. The fish don't care whether you can read or write. So most people, it's the same today as it was in those days. People who couldn't read and write would do something like fishing, which didn't need them to be able to read and write. So it was usually the slightly poorer, less educated people in society, less refined people in society would become fishermen. That's the kind of people that Peter and Andrew and James and John were. They probably didn't have all their teeth. They probably couldn't read and write. They probably were a bit rough around the edges. Now think about this. In those days, I'm told, and I actually haven't gone to check this up, which I should actually do, but I'm told, on good authority, that you went to a rabbi and asked him, can I please be your disciple? You applied. And then he checked your references. Okay, you went to this and that school, and you can read and write, and you've already been taught the Torah by your father, who's a very strict Pharisee, and so on and so on. Yes, you qualify. Thank you, Paul. You qualify to sit at my feet. I am Gamaliel. I will teach you. You make the cut. Okay? But here, it's the other way around. Here, these unrefined, probably illiterate fishermen, and yet Jesus, this rabbi, comes to them and says, I want you. I want you to follow me. I choose you to be my disciple. It's like, whoa. You choose me? I can't even read and write. I'm not the smartest guy on the block. You choose me? What an honor for these guys, these unrefined guys. What an honor for them. Okay, fine. I'll fix it. Better. What an honor for them. But not only that. Notice what Jesus does next. He says to them, these fishermen, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus defines discipleship in terms that they are familiar and comfortable with. To fishermen, he says, what am I going to do? I'm going to disciple you, but he explains it, I'm going to make you fishers of men. He defines discipleship in terms that they understand and are familiar with. In other words, as part of our making disciples, we're going to have to define to our disciples what discipleship is. And when we do that, we need to follow Jesus' example and define discipleship in terms that they are familiar with, in terms that they can relate to, and in terms that they can understand. So to a student, someone who's studying chemistry, you might say, but a disciple is a learner or a student, but not a student in just learning knowledge and information. Because when you study chemistry, yes, you learn a lot of information. You learn about organic and inorganic chemistry, and you learn all the periodic table and all the reactions and about moles, and you do calculations and stuff. But then you also go to the lab and you do actual physical experiments. So there's a hands-on physical aspect to it as well, and it's the same with discipleship. You're a learner in the fullest sense, that you learn a lot of theory, yes, but you also do a lot of practical. And through that, learn to be a disciple. Or to someone who's a bit maybe more technical, maybe someone who's an electrician. You can say, but discipleship is apprenticeship. Because just like you as an electrician, first have to learn, you have to learn a bit of theory. You have to know the blue wire and the brown wire and the green wire are different. And this is live and this is neutral. And you need to know about amps and volts and all kinds of watts and stuff like that, and be able to do a few calculations. So there's theory involved. But then you actually go with an experienced electrician and you watch him strip the wires and connect the geyser and do whatever until you can actually do it yourself. And then he watches you, supervises you doing it until you can do it. That's discipleship. You learn some theory, but then you do supervised practice until you can do it. Discipleship is apprenticeship. Oh, yeah, that makes sense. Or, maybe it's someone who loves sport. You can say, a disciple maker is a player coach. He's not just like a coach standing on the sideline, you know, shouting instructions, but he's a player coach. He coaches the other guys on the field, but he also leads by example and shows them what to do. He shows them what the win is. That's very important. You need to show your disciples what the win is. In soccer, the win is if you score more goals than the opponents. So you prevent the opponents from scoring goals and you score goals within the boundary lines of the field and then you win. How many of you had discipleship, the win, defined when you were discipled? How many of you knew how you could measure whether you were being a successful disciple, whether you're actually winning? Very few of us probably did. But as part of discipleship, we need to, you know, in the player-coach analogy, define the win. but then actually lead by example and show people this is how you do it. That makes sense? Okay, and then he also says that these guys were busy, both of them were working with their nets. One group were preparing the nets, the other group were casting the nets. And is maybe Mark is intimating that just like they are the tools of fishing, so they're also the tools of discipleship. And there are two things that you could do with those tools. You could prepare them and you can use them. Is he maybe saying that? I think maybe he is. Okay, so that's the setting. And then he comes to the calling. And the calling has two parts. It says, come follow me. So there's the command to follow. And then there's a promise. And I will make you fishers of men. There's a command of something that we need to do. Follow Jesus. And then there's a promise of something that Jesus will do for us as we follow, as we obey His command. He will form us. He will make us into disciples, fishers of men. I think that's quite profound. And I think one of the biggest problems we have in modern Christianity is that we often confuse those two. And we try and do for ourselves what Jesus has promised to do for us. We're so focused on the forming. Oh, I've got to make myself. I've got to form myself. How can I be a better disciple? How can I be a better evangelist? How can I be a better this, that, and the other thing? That's not your job. Forget about it. That's Jesus' job. You just do what He has commanded you to do, and then He'll do what He's promised to do. As you are faithful to follow Him, He will be faithful to form you. It's that simple. But so often we're focused on, oh, there's this and this and this and this wrong in my life, and these skills and spiritual disciplines and things that I don't have yet. How am I going to fix it? It's not your job to fix it. It's your job to follow. Don't try and do Jesus' job. Don't try and do what He has promised to do. Just do what He has commanded you to do. And as you are faithfully doing that, you place yourself in a position where Jesus can do for you what He has promised to do. And He will. He's faithful. Amen? In rugby, the worst kickers at goals are those who focus on the things they can control. Can a kicker, Mornay Steyn, let's take Mornay Steyn as an example. Can Mornay Steyn control, after he's kicked the ball, can he control whether he goes through the posts? No, he can't. That, it's a ball, not a guided missile. He doesn't have some other remote control and can sort of adjust it a little bit to the right or to the left, you know, to make sure it gets through the ball. Once that ball has left his boot, he has no more control over it. He cannot control whether the thing goes through the poles. What can he control? He can control how many steps he takes backwards. He can control his breathing. You know, getting relaxed, focusing, drowning out the crowd. He could focus, you know, on the poles and the ball and sort of the direction he has to kick. He can look at the ball. He can control his run up. He can control his strike and he can control his follow through. But that's all he can control. The rest is not under his control. The best kickers are those who focus on what they can control and forget about the rest. And anyone who's done sport, and who's especially at a high level, will know this. You cannot win by constantly looking at the scoreboard and how you're doing. Focus on the things that you can control. In discipleship, focus on following, not on forming. Forming is not your job. Jesus will form you. You just focus on following because that's the part you can control. And that's the command Jesus has given you. This is very simple, but I think it's quite profound. Okay? On the screen on the next page, there's a little picture of my son, Justin. And I love that picture because Justin's standing there, and if you look closely, you'll see he's got my running shoes on. See that? And for some other reason, kids love putting on their parents' shoes. Put on Rochelle's shoes and walk around in them, or put on my tackies and walk around in them. And to me, that's such a beautiful picture of discipleship, isn't it? Come and walk in my shoes. Come experience my life. When we say that we must follow Jesus, we once again, just like with what is a fisherman, we don't often think about it. What are the implications of it? What does it mean when the disciples left their fishing business and they came to follow Jesus full time? It means they walked with Him day and night. It means they slept with Him under the stars or wherever they slept. It means they prepared meals with Him. They prayed with Him. They ate meals with Him. They took baths with Him in the Jordan River. They lived with Him. Following implies life on life discipleship. Not just limited contact. In other words, you cannot turn discipleship into a production line. You can make Ford motor cars on a production line, but you cannot make disciples on a production line. Yes, there are some aspects of discipleship that you can, you know, that are generic and repeated and that you can put into a system. And that's why we have Bible school. Because there are basics that all disciples need to learn. And that's why we have Sunday services. And that's why we have foundations. Because there are certain crucial ministries like healing of the broken heart and deliverance and getting saved that all disciples must go through. But if we think that we can only do those and then we've done enough, I can only take this guy that the Lord has sent to me to disciple, I can take him to foundations and send him to Bible school and then I'm done. There's no more I need to do. I have discipled him. We are making a huge mistake. We should do all of those things, but we should do a whole lot more. That's why we have friendships. That's why we have families. That's why we have small groups. That's why we have life on life contact within a believing community, a gospel community. Because that's the only way we can make disciples the way that Jesus did. And that's why I love family as an analogy for discipleship. Because family is one of the, you know, parent-child relationship is one of the few life-on-life relationships that we still have left in our Western society, isn't it? What the disciples experienced with Jesus is much like what Justin experiences with me. Only better, of course. Parenting is life on life. Discipleship is life on life. Now, let's just think about what the implications of this are. This means that making disciples is pretty inconvenient. Just like parenting is pretty inconvenient. Those little kids come into your life and you have to do everything for them. You have to feed them, you have to bath them, you have to change their clothes, and when they make a poo, you have to change their dirty diapers. They keep you awake at night. Your time is not your own anymore. They're a major inconvenience. And the only reason why people want to have children is because they love them so much. You welcome that inconvenience just because you love that little bundle of human being so much. You just love them so much that you say, fine, you know, just come and walk in my shoes, even if I have to pick them up after you. Just come and experience my life. Come and be part of my life. I want you. Even though you're a major inconvenience, even though you wake me up at night, even though I have to change your stinky diapers, I want you in my life because I love you so much. That, the heart of parenting, is the heart of discipleship. If you are in a comfort zone and don't want to come out of your comfort zone, if you want to avoid inconvenience, you will never make disciples. If your home is closed and people cannot have access to you and cannot come into your life, you will never be able to make disciples because they won't come to you. If you have your big house, you know, security complex with barbed wire on the front and a crazy dog with AIDS, you know, to guard you, you're not going to be able to make disciples because people cannot come into your life. They don't have access to your life. You're keeping all that inconvenience out. And by keeping the inconvenience out, you're keeping the disciples out. Because disciples are inconvenient. They're like children. Amen? In Western society, as we're becoming more and more liberal and secular humanistic, we're becoming more and more closed. In Europe, people hardly even invite each other to their homes. When I was in England, people wouldn't invite each other, you know, when they want to cater with you. It's not like in South Africa, we say, come and bright my house, you know. We're still very open in South Africa, you know. Europeans especially are very amazed when they come here and say, wow, you know, you guys, such an open society, you know. You're so friendly and so hospitable, you know. But in England, you know, if someone wants to cater with you, they'll invite you and say, come, let's go to the pub. Let's go to pubs are, or Hagen's or whatever, you know, the pubs are, and we'll meet there and KO there. Because my house is closed. It's my convenience place, my sacred place, my happy place. No one else is allowed there. And as we're becoming more and more westernized, we're becoming more and more closed and more unable to make disciples. In Jesus' day, it wasn't like this. Hospitality was big. It was huge. When Paul, as a Jew, went to Rome, there weren't that many hotels and inns and stuff. There were some. But they weren't the most kosher places. And I mean that literally. They didn't serve kosher food. They served pork. And they served shellfish and all the kind of stuff that the law of Moses told you cannot eat, you know, in plates that weren't washed properly, you know. So you, as a Jew, you couldn't go to the inns, you know, because they were Gentile inns on the first place. And in the second place, they were, you know, quite sleazy people who hung out there, you know, and they were frequented by prostitutes and all kinds of stuff. So Jews pretty much didn't want to go there. So Jews that went to a new place went to the synagogue where they could meet other Jews. And then they would put them up for the night. They said, come live with me. In fact, sometimes, I mean, hospitality was so big in the Jewish culture that sometimes these Jews would fight about who gets to receive the guest. No. Last time the guest stayed with you, this time they're staying with me. And obviously there were perks as well. You know, if Paul came from Jerusalem and you were a Jew sitting in Rome, you didn't have TV and radio and newspaper. So if you wanted to hear the news of what's going on in Jerusalem, then it helped to have a visitor from Jerusalem. So there were sort of fringe benefits as well. Okay. Now, what I'm trying to say to you is that it doesn't matter what your job is. Your calling is to make disciples. And if you close your house, close your life, and make it very convenient for you and very inaccessible for the people around you, you are going to miss your calling. You might be great at your job, you might have a comfortable life, but you're going to miss your calling. In order to be able to fulfill our calling and make disciples, we need to open our lives and allow inconvenience to come in. And let's not romanticize it and say it's easy. But if we want to fulfill our calling, that's what we've got to do. Those are the necessary implications of what we're talking about here when we're talking about discipleship. Okay, so I don't want to romanticize it and make it all easy and, you know, just 1, 2, 3, go and do it. It takes commitment. It takes a dying to self and to our desire for pleasure and comfort and convenience. Does it make sense so far? Okay. Got how dry it is and how hot. So, the first step of the calling is the following. Come, follow me. The second step is the forming. Jesus promises, I will form you as you follow me. So disciples are followers who are formed to make followers. Who are formed to make followers. Who are formed to make followers. Can you see the power of this? Can you see the power of that? Disciples are followers who are formed. We are formed to follow and formed to make followers. So Jesus makes disciples by making disciple makers. That's Jesus' strategy. So when he calls us to be disciples, he's not only calling us to follow him, he's also calling us to have followers. He's not only calling us to be disciples, but to be disciple makers. Francis Chan says, we are made to make disciples. Just on the next page, the last two bullets there. I just want to stop there for a while. Only disciples can make disciples. That's very important. Only disciples can make disciples. You can only give what you have. Jesus says in Matthew 10, freely you have received, freely give. But if you don't have something, if you haven't received it, you cannot give it. You can only give what you have. Therefore, only disciples can make disciples. Only those who have been discipled can make disciples. I can say that I have measles as much as I want to. If I have chickenpox, then you're going to get chickenpox. I can say I have measles and I'm blue in my face. You're still going to get chickenpox when you come into contact with me. Because that's what I have. It doesn't matter that I say I have measles. I have chickenpox. And that's what I'm going to give you. You can only infect people with what you have, and that's why you've got to go to Jesus and allow Him to infect you with what He has. Because that's what you need to give. Only disciples can make disciples. And then the second point is, all disciples will make disciples. Because if Jesus is true, He says, follow Me and I will make you fishers of men. When you become a disciple, Jesus guarantees He will make you a disciple maker. Wow. I think that's quite powerful. Not only can we say that only disciples can make disciples, but we have to also say that all disciples will make disciples. If you cannot make disciples, and if you do not make disciples, you are not being discipled. Because Jesus promised, if you are being discipled, part of the disciple process is He will make you a fisher of men. If you are being discipled, then you are being made a disciple maker. It's as simple as that. Only disciples can make disciples, and all disciples will make disciples. Then, so we talked about the setting and we talked about the calling. Let's just quickly in closing talk about the response. Notice that in both cases, there was something that these guys had to leave behind. There was always something that they need to leave behind. There's always something that you need to leave behind when you become a disciple. But I want you to notice that it's not only repetition that they had to leave something behind, but there's what they call progressive repetition. Simon Peter and Andrew had to leave their nets behind in the boat and follow Jesus. James and John didn't even leave their nets in the boat. They left their father Zebedee and the hired hands in the boat as well, in order to follow Jesus. In other words, where Simon Peter and Andrew had a little family business with one boat and just the two of them, you know, running this little fishing business, Zebedee had a whole fishing empire. He probably had a few boats, you know. He had employees under him. It was a big business. In other words, James and John didn't only have to leave behind a little business, they probably had to leave behind significant wealth. They had to leave behind a family that probably expected them to carry on this family business. And all the disappointment that goes along with that. There's always something that you need to leave behind. Whether it's a business, whether it's wealth, whether it's family, who are trying to hold you back. There's always something you need to let go of so that you can grab hold of Jesus and follow Him. There's always something you need to let go of. Now, my wife doesn't want me to say this. But one of the things that I realized that I need to let go of and get rid of actually is a TV. I'm very visual. Maybe some of you are like that as well. So when Rochelle and I go on a date, she always makes sure I'm sitting with my back to any TV. Because if I'm facing the TV, that thing's going to, you know, capture my attention, you know. And I'm going to annoy her no end. Any other men like that? Please don't tell me I'm alone. Okay. I don't feel that weird anymore. So I realized that, you know, if that TV is there, my kids are going to be glued to the TV and I might be glued to the TV and I'm not going to be able to disciple them. And how many, just practically, you know, how many parents, you know, you get home after a long day's work, you're tired. It's so easy just to plonk down in front of the TV and just sit there and be brain dead for a while, you know. After long, you get to work at 6 o'clock, to home at 6 o'clock. You just want to sit in front of the TV and just relax. And when you check your watch again, it's 9:30. And you've been 3.5 hours doing what? Wasting your time in front of the TV, not making disciples. So after a long fight, I convinced my wife that we need to get rid of the TV, for my sake mostly. So we got rid of the TV. I sold the thing at Cash Crusaders or something. I mean, I'm not saying that you necessarily need to get rid of your TV, but there are things in your life that you're going to have to get rid of. There are things that you're going to have to leave behind in order to make disciples. There are sacrifices you're going to have to make in order to be a disciple and to make disciples. And all I can say is any sacrifice is worth it. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, any sacrifice is worth it. Any decision you make in life is a discipleship decision. The routines we follow in life. One routine could be, you know, I get home, I'm tired, I plonk in front of the TV, we all watch TV, we sit in front of the TV, all facing away from each other towards the TV, eating our supper, and then, you know, when we finish watching TV, we put the kids in bed, and then the day's over. That could be one routine. Not very conducive to disciple making. Okay? Another routine could be, we come home, we've thrown the TV away, instead of sitting in front of the TV, facing away from each other towards the TV, where the TV is the center of our living room, we now sit around the table facing towards each other. We eat the meal together and we talk about the day. And Kirsten says, we ask Kirsten, how was your day? No, it was nice at school, but the boys were nasty with me. Okay, now we can teach you, disciple you a bit and teach you about conflict resolution and how you handle conflict with people and how you handle it when people are nasty with you. Teach her about forgiveness. But also about not being a doormat and how you actually deal with these difficult boys that are giving you such a hard time. You can make disciples. A different routine. And then when we finish eating, I can maybe grab the guitar from out from under the bed, and we can sing a few worship songs, and I can tell them a Bible story. We take them to bed, we pray together, we put them to bed, and guess what? Just through my routine, through our routine, we're making disciples. This language actually caught on with Rochelle, and I remember saying to me, when Justin and Kirsten were fighting, "Kijk, die een disciple kie wil die ander een doodmaak. Go and disciple them. They want to kill each other." When we follow Jesus so that He can form us, we listen to what He says, His teaching, we hear, then we see what He does, models, how He models a certain lifestyle to us, and then we actually go and do what He has done. We'd go and do the same, we actually go and do it. This is that Chinese proverb. That Chinese proverb, I hear and I forget. I see someone else model it. I see and I remember. I do and I understand. And I think that captures quite a powerful, practical aspect of discipleship, doesn't it? Discipleship is not just hearing. So it's not just enough for you to hear what I say in the sermon. You've got to have someone in your life who can model it to you. You've got to see it. But even that's not enough. You've got to go and do it yourself until you get it right. So I want to end off with a little story. My dad did judo. He was in Stellenbosch University and he started doing judo and got quite good at it. And he was also in the Navy in Gordon's Bay. He was stationed in Gordon's Bay. And he says during his time in the Navy, they had quite a strong judo club going there. And often the Japanese ships would come by with their sailors and many of them would do judo as well. And they'd have these impromptu tournaments. And he says, obviously, my dad's about my size, 6'2", so he's quite a big lad. And most of those Afrikaner lads who were in the Navy were quite big, you know, big boykies. And these Japanese guys were little. I mean, they were like 5 foot, you know, so they were significantly smaller than these big, you know, Afrikaner lads. And he said they'd have these tournaments, and these little Japanese guys would throw these big Afrikaner lads around like rag dolls and humiliate them because they just get so low and they get underneath you and use your weight against you and just topple you over and pin you. And he says one day they had a tournament, and on the ship, they didn't only have a lot of these Japanese sailors who could do judo, and they had this tournament, but they also had this legendary sensei, judo sensei. You know, a stern Japanese gentleman, gray in the hair, you know. And he walked into the dojo, and after they'd, you know, been beaten by these Japanese warriors, you know, and they were told to line up, and now this legendary sensei was going to take the lesson, and he was going to teach them judo, and they were very scared. And he walked, you know, you can imagine with a stiff back, you know, walked in there, you know, gray in there, and sort of checked them off all over sternly, you know, not saying a word, and they were all like shaking like this. And he says, then this little Japanese sensei stopped in front of them. And he said the most profound thing that he'd ever heard in the judo dojo, in a judo class, that meant more to him than all the other judo classes put together. So this Japanese guy just checked him over like this, and he said, this was his entire lesson, he said, "I show you once, I show you twice, you practice 10,000 times, and maybe you get it right." That was his entire class. And I submit to you that little sensei probably knew more about discipleship than often we do. It's not just about hearing things or seeing things. It's about doing things until we get it right. That's discipleship. It's a lifestyle of learning to be like Jesus. We are all products of our discipleship. And discipleship is the big solution. Making disciples of Jesus Christ is the big solution to this world's problems. And discipleship is life on life. It's inconvenient. If we follow Jesus, He will form us. We must just focus on the following and leave the forming to Him. And there are things that we need to leave behind in order to be disciples and make disciples. What are the things that you need to leave behind? Is there anything the Holy Spirit is laying on your heart that you maybe need to leave behind? That you maybe need to get rid of? Throw out? A routine that you need to change? So that you can be a disciple and make disciples? Let's just stand. I just want you to close your eyes and just focus on the Lord. Just focus on the Lord, and I really trust that the Lord is speaking to all of you. Just focus on Him. Forget about the people around you. Just close your eyes and focus on the Lord. Is there anything that the Lord has, the Holy Spirit has spoken to you? Anything in your life? Maybe it's something in your heart, an attitude in your heart that you need to change. Maybe it's something practical in your life that you need to change. As a first step, what I want you to do now, just ask the Lord, Lord, show me that one big thing, that one major thing that I need to change so that it'll make room. That one thing that I need to leave behind maybe, so it'll make room for me to follow You, so that I can be a disciple and make disciples. Just ask the Lord, what is that thing, Lord? And just trust the Lord to show you what it is.